This is Doug Riggs, pastor of Morningstar Testimony Church here in Syracuse, New York. This is July the 24th, 2014. And I want to provide this update regarding our latest posting, most recent posting under our SRA DID page on DougRiggs.org on the SRA DID Advanced Training Seminar that was presented by Amanda Bays in Cape Town, March of this year. She has done just an extraordinary job of capturing and putting onto PowerPoint so many of the principles and the ways in which we've seen people come to full resolution. And so there's some content there that I think that would be important for people to be updated on as to some of our conclusions. And today, I've titled this discussion with you and this update as Identifying the New Birth Identity Within the Context of Generational SRADID. Throughout the presentation, there's a reference to cult fathers leading those that are generational SRADID, leading them to the Lord. And the first question that comes to our mind is, why would someone who is possessed, evil, an abuser, ever want to lead a little child to the Lord? And that's a good question, because it does not fit anything that represents evangelism. I mean, we have challenged even Christians to witness to the Lord and lead people to Jesus Christ. So why would they even consider these reports? And they have been consistent through the years. The reports have been the biological father has led these people to the Lord, introduced them to the Lord at a very early age. I think it's important that we address this issue because it is an important theological one, and it's important that these people be validated because I believe them, and I'm going to tell you why. First of all, these perpetrators are not doing this because they want to lead them to the Lord. These perpetrators are actually testing their progeny to see if they will be traitors. That is, they will read scripture to them and see if there's any response that would indicate their hearts tender and being open to the Lord. And at the moment of any kind of response at the earliest possible age, there is a massive assault. I believe they're fully possessed. There's a horrific incestuous event, smothering, death, resuscitation. This is the consistent account we've heard for many, many years now. It's not their intent to lead somebody to Christ. It's their way to check and see if any of their progeny are going to be quote-unquote traitors, because to them, becoming a Christian is tantamount to being a traitor. The second thing I think is important to recognize is that when we look into the heart and mind of our adversary, he knows the Bible very well. And we know that from other accounts in the scripture, but particularly in the temptation of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord is being tempted by the devil, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Satan said, if you're the Son of God, that's a first-class condition. Okay, assuming you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their wings they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So he quoted partially correct Psalm 91, but he left out a phrase, at least in Matthew's account, the phrase in Psalm 91:11, to guard you in all your ways. He left that out. The following verse in 91:13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. So the context of that protection is in his apostolic mission to fulfill the plan of God for mankind and for salvation's purpose. Not to just use the Lord's protection or the Father's protection at some whim of self-aggrandizement or public display. If he were to step out on that promise, why then there would not have been a protection. So the point is that the adversary knows the scripture. He quoted the scripture. So when it comes to the Bible, we have to assume that having been the prince of the power of the air for millennia, that he knows the scripture that I'm going to be reading and sharing regarding the whole report and the context of the report and the meaning of the report, that little ones are brought to saving knowledge of Jesus at a very early age. And that in and of itself we have to address as well, because how old do you have to be before you can be born again? And these reports are very early, so I can't say for absolutely certain that it would fit the theological criteria for being born again, but when it comes to who God is and his character and nature, knowing that a child is about to be horrifically abused and put to death, and if they're in any way at all led to the knowledge of who Christ is as Savior, what is God going to do? Is he going to say in his very essence and nature, well, I must wait until this child is at the age of accountability before I respond to their heart that is reaching out to me in a very infantile and tender state? Will I wait? And so I think that it's not consistent with the divine nature in view of what we're going to look at in the scriptures that he would not respond in some way. All of these people, after this initial response and opening up to the Lord and experiencing him, they have all later on in life received him. So when it comes to who they are as Christians, that's without a question. Their awareness of who they are as sinners has been made known to them throughout the process of their life. So they've all, at a later age, have memories of giving themselves to Christ. But this very earliest foundational level has been very hidden and sequestered. That's what we're looking at. Again, we're looking at the issue of identifying the new birth identity within the context of generational SRADID. So I'm just going to read some passages that are important for us to consider in this process. In John 1, 11 and 12, referring to Jesus, in John 1, 11, he, Jesus, came to his own, that's in the neuter gender, which would be his own nation, and those who were his own, that is the Jewish people, did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the legal jurisdiction, to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Whenever the scripture is read, and this is the report, the scripture will be read. In fact, this scripture that I just read, our brother Dan, whose biological father is King George VI, he remembers the scripture being read as a very young little guy, and being aware of the Lord's presence, opening his heart, and whenever that happened, that's when the horrific sexual assault occurred, something that we can't even imagine. And so from the human standpoint, I believe what has taken place, that the father is testing for loyalty to the family and to their agenda, but as soon as that happens, I believe they're completely taken over, possessed. And Satan's goal is to capture that new birth identity. That's what we've seen consistent throughout the years we've been doing this work. When I say he wants to capture the new birth identity, I'll be covering that a little bit later on in this podcast. If this is the last generation, and I believe it is the last generation, Israel is in the land, and Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, referring to the events leading up to the second advent of Jesus Christ. If indeed we're living in the last generation, and Satan's goal is to capture a generation that would be overcomers, and that would be used by the Lord to undo his kingdom, God has allowed this to happen to demonstrate his power, even through little ones being taken captive by him, and using those that have been the most subject to the evil of Satan himself and his captivity, of coming out of this horrific bondage and slavery to the adversary into a place where they are free and able to be really weapons in God's hands. And that's what we see happening. So here we see in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, to as many as received him. So if a little child is presented truth, is the Holy Spirit going to be present when the word is read? Is he going to be there in the integrity of God is? Or is he going to say, now wait a minute, the child's too young, we cannot respond to this child's heart being open to the word of God, we must wait. I don't think that that would be characteristic of God's nature, which he would respond as a loving father. And in that response, the adversary takes advantage of that, captures that, and that new birth identity is sequestered in spiritual death. And that is at the very base and the core of the person's entire DID system. Everything else is built off of that in terms of the protection, in terms of all the layering. It's quite a challenge to release the new birth identity, the person who is the one who carries all the anger for the abuse, the one who's cold active, who hates that representation of themselves as the new birth identity because of all the pain. And so as we reconcile and bring this internal conflict together, we see significant and a major resolution. There's the passage that was read to Dan. And I don't remember all the different passages that was read to the other people that are generational SRADID, but most of them report that the passages from the Gospel of John were read. Several other passages, we know passages in John 3, and I will just be real brief on this. Jesus in John 3, he answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or the adverb anothen could be translated born from above. That is, you had an earthly natural birth. Now you need a spiritual and heavenly birth if you're going to see and enter the kingdom of God. Then in verse 8, he uses the illustration from nature. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. These little ones, even though their ability to comprehend is very, very small, we have to think of who God is and the circumstances they're in, and they're being purposely by the fathers testing them to see where their heart is. And then if their faces light up, they're probably supernaturally discerned, I would imagine, because of the evil nature of these people. As soon as there's any response to the Lord, that's when the assault occurs. And when I say that's when it occurs, I wasn't there. But this is the consistent report that we've had throughout the years. Then John 6:44, and Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the sovereignty of God, there has to be this drawing. Now, we know that all these people who are now Christians, God is going to draw anyone who is currently a Christian, because we know from Ephesians 1:4, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That drawing power of God is going to draw all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God already knows the free will choice of everyone. Everyone is foreknown and foreordained, as we see in the Word of God. And this does not mean that the unbelievers don't have the opportunity to believe. It's this, in their state and condition, they do not. Even though there's common grace and there's the provision there, in their heart they say, no, God already knows all this. Those that God draws, and He even draws the unbelievers, but those that do not believe in Jesus Christ, of course, are condemned. And so these little ones, as the word is read, I believe that the drawing activity of God is there because He's faithful. And so we see the sovereign work of God in drawing all mankind, and especially those who believe. We know from John, again, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. If you look at John 6, verse 65, he says, for this reason I have said to you, but no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father. It has been granted him from by my Father. Who are those that the Father has granted Jesus? Well, this is the mystery of election and the mystery of God's sovereignty. Remember, God in His eternity, His very being and essence is eternal life, and therefore there's no time in God at all. Time is a part of creation. He created the universe that we live in. That includes breadth, length, and height. That's three dimensions, and time being the fourth dimension. That's all a part of the creation of God. So time is sequential for us. But for God, there is no time. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. He is just as much at the beginning as He is at the end. All of God, immanent, is in time. And yet all of God is transcendent, above time. He is eternal. So all of time is an eternal now with God. If we try to think of this in terms of sequential chronology or logic, we stumble. But with God, this is no issue. So who does the Father grant that should come to Jesus? Well, let's notice in John 71, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, and to all whom thou hast given him. So notice the perfect tense here. The tense looks at eternity past, before there ever was creation, when the Father gave all those that would ever believe to him. Perfect tense. The perfect tense looks at a past fact with emphasis on an abiding and therefore an eternal reality. Thou hast given me with the results that they are mine forever. That's the perfect tense. And he may give eternal life to them. Aorist tense. Here we see that all whom the Father gives him believe. That's just a simple fact because God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. And notice verse 6. I manifested your name, the Father's name, to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. That's aorist tense. Out of the world. Thine they were, imperfect tense. Thine in the knowledge of God they ever were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept my word. Again, the aorist tense. Thine they ever were, that's imperfect tense. Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. We see the tremendous reality of God's sovereign purpose. He can't be second-guessed. And he knows the end from the beginning, and therefore he knows those who are his. Notice in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, that is, mankind dead in trespasses and sins, but I ask on behalf of those whom thou hast given me. Again, perfect tense. Look at a past event with the emphasis upon the abiding results. Whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And that's a present tense. Present tense. It's a present fact. They've always been God's, but it wasn't until they heard the truth, they believed, and they entered into the fact of the eternal goings and works of God, the timelessness of God. And then if we notice in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, that is, thy manifest character and nature, which thou hast given me. Notice, which thou hast given me. Again, same tense. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so there we see God's sovereignty. Now, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we see the blessings that are ours as those chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's aorist tense. That looks at a point in eternity that is timeless. The aorist means without boundaries. Aorist tense doesn't state when anything happened. It just states the fact that something did. That's a historical aorist. Something does, a gnomic aorist. Or something will happen, a proleptic aorist. It's timeless. In the context determines when that occurs. But the tense itself does not tell us anything. So here we see in this passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's aorist tense. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, again, aorist tense, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice, he chose us before the foundation, before the creation of the universe, before there ever was a Lucifer, before Lucifer rebelled and fell and was cast out of heaven. And then man was created subsequent to that. This is the reality of not only our security, but once a person believes in Christ, before that is whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. We see that in the book of Revelation. Whosoever will may come. All right? That's a fact. And the grace, the common grace that's there, that call is available to all those who are here. But once a person believes, that's an efficacious grace. That is the grace that enables the person to put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's still their choice, but there's an efficacious grace whereby they are able to put their trust in Christ. And so we see here in this passage that they're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That means God knew all about this. If you want to note quickly, in 1 Peter, the statement is somewhat similar. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, that is, who are the elect, the called out ones, selected. Notice, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's here in time, that you may obey Jesus Christ. There's efficacious grace, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, common grace. That you may obey Jesus Christ, efficacious grace, and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the one who is the sphere and the person that all this took place. Notice verse 20 of 1 Peter. It says that in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, from your futile, empty way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Notice, foreknown. We were foreknown. Chapter 1, verse 2. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. How marvelous. It's a blessing. Remember, to be predestined, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, marked out in eternity past, to be adopted as sons, as the Chinese Bible says, to attain the name of a son, through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That settles the issue about the source of our salvation and the security that we have once we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Notice Romans 8 and verse 28. It's translated, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. that's good English translation, but if you're reading in the Greek text, it's really emphatic. It's the articular participle of agapao to those who are characterized as loving God. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 11:30, the Corinthians were not loving God and they were dying. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were set apart as saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2. It makes it very clear. But according to 1 Corinthians 11:30, some were dying. All things were not working together for good for them. Why? Because they were not loving God. The Bible states and defines who loves God. In John 14, 21, and 23, those who love me keep my words. Those who love me keep my commandments. Here's Romans 8, 28. This is how it sounds if you read it in the Greek text. To those who are characterized as loving God, He, God the subject, He causes all things to work together for the good to those who are the called ones according to His purpose. Now, the good has a definite article, so in your reading, well, what's the good? We keep reading. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew. There's the prognosis, the foreknowledge. Those whom He foreknew, He pro-originally, He marked out in eternity past to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might become firstborn among many brethren. The election and calling has to do with conformity. It has to do with the purpose of God. The salvation is whosoever will. But once we enter salvation, now we enter into that pre-designed purpose of God, the prothesis of God. The word purpose, Ephesians 3:11, represents the purpose of God. So that's just a little bit of the theological background for this. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, it is always a heart issue. Salvation is a heart issue and condition before the Lord. When I say a heart issue, what do we mean by heart? The Hebrew lave and the Greek counterpart to that is cardia. I'm not going to go into a lot of study on this because this is not our purpose today, but I'm just reading from the Zonneman Pictorial Bible Dictionary under the heading heart. And I'm not going to read the whole article there, but in the article it says, commonly the heart is regarded as being the seat of the intellect, the feelings or emotions, and the will. So that would be the center domain of the soul. But it also includes that which represents a functioning of the human spirit after salvation. So again, commonly the heart is regarded as being the seat of the intellect, the feelings or the emotion, and the will. For example, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, as we see God's assessment of mankind and the conditions in the antediluvian civilization in the days of Noah in Genesis 6:5. The imagination and the thoughts of his heart, this would imply intellect. In the actual Hebrew text, if you read this, in Genesis 18:5, there's the term comfort your hearts, or strengthen your heart. If you look in the margin there, would imply that the heart can receive strength or and be affected in the emotions. If we are seeking God or desiring to know Him in any way, it's described as seeking Him with our whole heart. Psalm 119:2. So the heart is that center, and then whereby we volitionally are seeking God, and the center of our will and our thinking of that which would seek after the Lord. Psalm 119:2 encompasses the will. It is often used, that is the term heart, to signify the innermost being. With reference to God, it says it grieved Him in His heart that He had created man. So God has a heart, the essence of who He is. It grieved Him in His heart, Genesis 6:6. Also in the Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament words under cardia, just a few brief comments, which are very good. Under the entry of heart and under the Greek term cardia, the heart, the chief organ of physical life, and it's used very rarely for the physical organ. It's the chief organ of physical life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, occupies the most important place in the human system. By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the human springs of the personal life. The Bible describes human depravity as in the heart because sin is a principle which has its seat in the center of man's inward life and then defiles the whole circuit of his action. Matthew 15:19 and 20. On the other hand, Scripture regards the heart as the sphere of divine influence, Romans 2:15 and Acts 15:9. The heart, as lying deep within, contains the hidden man, 1 Peter 3:4, the real man, the hidden person of the heart. That would be, in that context, our new birth identity. It represents the true character, but conceals it. In other words, the heart is something invisible. We could look at all these passages I cited. I'm not going to do that because I want to focus on this particular passage in Romans 10. In Romans 10:8, which is a passage that clearly reveals the function of the heart as it relates to salvation, in Romans 10:8, Paul is citing Deuteronomy. He says, what does the scripture say or imply that he's been citing from Deuteronomy, where it says, who will ascend to heaven and bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? In other words, if you're a Jew and you have not believed in the testimony of Jesus, then you're still looking for the coming of Messiah, and he hasn't come. But what does scripture imply? What is the significance of scripture now that Christ has died and risen from the dead? Romans 10:8. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In the protocol of these wicked people, they understand the scripture. We know that Satan understands the Bible to a certain degree in a malevolent way, as we see in his temptation of Jesus. If he has been given permission by God to capture a very key segment of those that are God's elect in these last days and to sequester their new birth identity, because they will represent something of a weapon for the overthrow of the adversary, God has given him that permission to demonstrate, as we're going to see further as we look at these scriptures, that even though the adversary has been allowed to do his worst, then God, in time, in that believer, will completely overcome and defeat all that the adversary has done to cause the fragmentation, the complex DID, and the captivity this represents. So notice, you take a little one, what is it going to take for them to believe? We have reports that these fathers, these evil fathers, will show them pictures of Jesus with children. And they'll watch the child's face, and the little ones, they're very small, and if they show any interest at all, they ask, do you like this Jesus? Would you want him to be in your life? Would you like to be one of those children? If they see they're shaking their head, and they read that scripture, the question is the Lord going to be present to those little open hearts? Or do we need to have a theologian come in, like one of Job's three friends, that would say, well, that's not possible, because you're not to the age of accountability yet. That would sound like Job's three friends. That doesn't define God. The age of accountability does not define God's capacity and willingness to respond to a little child's heart being open to him. And all these people describe that they experience God's love for them, and then they, in their heart, respond to that love, then all hell breaks loose, and that's when they're assaulted. Do you think Satan is able to pull that off? Do you think that he's capable of doing that? The report is that's what he's done. The fathers, on the human level, may see this as a testing for their loyalty to see if they're going to be quote-unquote traitors. But Satan's intention is much more insidious, and that is to capture that new birth identity, because we live in the last generation. This is his last effort to thwart his final overthrow. And the church has been the chosen instrument for his ultimate overthrow. I've covered that on the video series on our website called The Celestial Court. Reading on, verse 10, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, right standing with God, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes, that is, puts his trust in him, will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew, that is, a religious, self-righteous Jew, and pagan Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. They actually get the little one to call out to Jesus. Does Satan, can he read the Bible? Does he understand if someone calls on the Lord that something happens to them? Well, of course he knows. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say you have to be a certain age. It doesn't say that. There's nothing in the reports of these people when they were little ones that their salvation event had to be a certain age. How much do they have to comprehend? The fact that God is there and he loves them. That's about it. They're really small. But God is present. Why? He can't help himself. He is who he is. He can't turn his back on a little child. He already knows what's going to happen. He and his sovereignty has allowed the adversary to do this. He's going to take responsibility for that child. And everyone reports when they become fully integrated, they know that God took full responsibility. They would all be dead if he had not intervened, if he had not been there. They all know that by the time they're fully integrated. There's that passage, Romans verse 13 I just read. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just a few more passages that would emphasize the fact that God has a very special place in his heart for little children. We know that as we see various statements in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking to the Jews there, and he says in verse 25 of Matthew 11, he says, "At that time," he's speaking warning of judgment upon that generation of Jews. "At that time, Jesus answered and he said, 'I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes.'" To babes. He revealed them to babes. Now I know that in the context, it would be any adult who is innocent, open, and not suspicious, just open to the truth. That would be a reference to anyone in their nature or disposition. But the very fact he uses that term, it would certainly be inclusive of a child who is easily led, easily deceived as well. The point is, he reveals them to babes. So the question is, God, in his foreknowledge, sees a little one that's going to be his, and they're about to be assaulted because the protocol is to test to see if they're going to be a quote-unquote traitor by putting their faith in Christ, show any interest in Christ. If God is going to be faithful to that little one, his very nature, he cannot be bound by some theological presupposition. Well, they're not at a certain age of accountability. He's going to be there for them because that's his character. And he is there. And that is the report that we've had consistently through the years. So God has a very special place in his heart for little ones. We also see in Matthew 18, I'll just read the passage in Matthew 18, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst. He said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted, you turn and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" There's another passage that comes to mind as I'm reading this in the book of Mark, where people were bringing their children to the Lord Jesus in Mark 10 and verse 13. "And they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them." Well, now, why would he touch them? Because he's affectionate. Have you ever been around a little child and not want to touch them? I mean, to hold them? So he might touch them, and I'm sure convey a blessing and even bring healing. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then in Mark 10, 15, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he, Jesus, took them, the children, in his arms, and he began blessing them. And in the Greek, the word blessing is intensified by a preposition. He began to fervently bless them, laying his hands upon them. So this is the Lord that these little ones at a very early age met in their innocence prior to being violently sexually assaulted, suffocated, put to death, and resuscitated, so that in their demonized state, they may not have been aware of this, the human agents, but Satan captured and sequesters that new birth identity and death. And Amanda does such a wonderful job. As you go through these videos on the Cape Town Advanced SRADID training, she has done a very excellent job in putting this into graphics form. Psalm 8:2. Here's a passage that will challenge people. When in history has this passage ever been fulfilled? As I look at history, if you do biblical interpretation or in the unfolding of God's plan from the fall of man all the way to the present, here is a passage. I'm going to just begin with Psalm 8:1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens." Psalm 8:2. "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you, Lord, have established strength." That is a bulwark, a fortress. Now notice what else? "Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Notice that the first verse, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens." Well, that's the abode of God. That is the third heaven, the realm and domain which Satan only has access upon invitation, according to Job 1 and 2. the warfare that we have is in the heavenly places. We know from Ephesians 6:12, Satan is the prince of power of the air. So that is predominantly contained in the second heavens and in the first heavens, as he's the prince of power of the air, as I mentioned. He displayed his splendor above the heavens. Now, it's in that context that we read, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. And the word established in the Hebrew means to appoint or ordain. Thou hast appointed, ordained strength, a bulwark. That same root is used in Exodus 15, verse 13, where we see Yahweh's triumph over the gods of Egypt and over the Egyptians. Exodus 12, 12, he judges the gods as well. It says in Exodus 15, 13, in thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast girded them to thy holy habitation. In thy strength, it's the same term, where the Lord has appointed or ordained strength, a bulwark. Now, how has he done this to these children? These little ones have been assaulted by the evil one at the very earliest capacity, even just barely respond to the Lord, but they do. Their heart is open. They don't understand everything, but they do receive him in whatever way he makes himself known to them. They lead them in a little simple little prayer to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's there, because God cannot be anything other than who he is. Why would God allow or justify these little ones to be assaulted in this manner? Well, it says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established, appointed, or ordained strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When in history has God made the enemy and the revengeful cease? It hasn't happened. That's why I believe that God has allowed this to happen to these little ones in this last generation, because it is a last generation. Satan has been given an ultimatum. Does he want to see people come to Christ? No. The goal is not salvation. Salvation is unto a goal. It's unto an inheritance. He can't stop salvation, but if he can capture that new birth identity, and he can sequester that in death, which he has, that's the consistent report, build his whole DID system around that, as we will see in another update, to build his throne in and upon that sequestered identity, then he has captured the body of Christ in a very unique and profound way. God is justified in allowing this to happen, because when it's all said and done, through these very individuals that Satan has done his worst to, God is going to cause the enemy and the revengeful cease. And so the Lord will be glorified and justified in and through these little ones who grow up, become adults, and be a part of that final generation of overcomers that will be God's means and criteria of overthrowing the enemy and casting him out of the heavens. We, the church, are destined to displace principalities and powers as we rule and reign with him, not only during the millennium, but in the ages to come. This is the generation where I believe that this verse is being fulfilled, specifically for those who are SRADID, that have been as little infants, horrifically assaulted at birth, and then at new birth are taken back into that same event again to capture the new birth identity by Satan. So it's quite amazing when we think about how this fits into the context of what we're looking at, identifying the new birth identity within the context of generational SRADID. As I already mentioned, it's man's motive, that is the biological father, to test to see if their children would become potential traitors by trusting in the Lord Jesus. Because remember what Satan said to Jesus in the temptation, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus didn't contest that. So these people have literally bowed down, and they have, in varying degrees, received the kingdoms of this world and their glory. Prince Philip is one of them, who is worth trillions in the latter part of the 90s in terms of assets. He is one. There are others, members of the royal family. How did they get such immense wealth? They've received the kingdoms of this world and their glory by worshiping Satan. That's what it says. Jesus didn't yield to that. It was in the power of Satan to give great wealth. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that disqualifies you, Papa. And besides, I want your children to be handed over to me for this hybrid breeding program, because I want to build an army and ultimately displace Homo sapien with my new man, my Ubermensch, as those involved in German eugenics under Dr. Josef Mengele and Berger would state the case. But what's Satan's motives? I already mentioned this. Well, it's to capture the seed of Christ in this last generation. To capture the seed of Christ. Now remember, the seed of the woman is not the seed of Christ. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, who is prophesied to crush Satan's head, That's Jesus. We know that the seed of the woman is Jesus, Genesis 3:15. When we look at Galatians 3:16, Paul makes it very clear that that seed is Christ. But then when we look at Galatians chapter 3, that same chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 29, and because we are baptized into Christ, verse 27, into the seed, we're now into the seed of the woman, Christ. We're now clothed with Christ, verse 27. And therefore in Christ you're neither Jew or Greek or Gentile, there's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one. In the Greek it's one man, it's masculine. You're all one type of mankind in Christ, masculine. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Remember, Abraham was in the lineage of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, Abraham. That lineage was under attack all the way through the Old Testament, and almost wiped out during the kings. Joash, remember, for 6 years he had to be hidden in the temple. So the seed has been under attack. When Jesus was born, all children up to 2 years of age were slaughtered under the directive of Herod the Great. That seed has been under attack. So here we see that there's a distinction between Jesus as the seed and what I just stated earlier. We are the seed of Christ. Now, in order to understand this, you have to look at Isaiah 53 and verse 10. There we have in that prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, of his death on the cross, his incarnation and death. We see in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord, that is God the Father, Jehovah the Father, was pleased to crush him, that is my servant, Isaiah 52:13 and following. The Lord was pleased to crush him, that is my servant Jesus, putting him to grief, if he would render himself, in the Hebrew, the word there is the word for soul. If he would render his nephesh, his soul, a guilt offering, he will see his seed. Jesus will see his seed. Remember, he's the seed of the woman, but now Jesus is going to have seed. And he will prolong his days. How? Through resurrection. How is he going to see his seed? Well, John 12:20, unless the grain of wheat, the Greek is the grain, Jesus is the parent grain, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's the seed. Through death and resurrection, he will see his seed. That's a whole other presentation that I could give a couple hours lecture on, just John 12:20 and following, and how that works out in the church. So we can't go there now. But we see right here that in this passage that he, Jesus, this is in view of the cross, his soul being a guilt offering, that's the work of the cross, he will see his seed, the offspring of the Hebrew seed, and he will prolong his days. He, Jesus, through resurrection will prolong his days. That's the book of Acts 1, all the things Jesus began to do and teach, first Advent. Well, he continued to do and teach in the person of the Holy Spirit that he poured forth in Acts 2, and with the birth of the church, he now abides in his body and his saints to prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord, that is Jehovah the Father, will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by the knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is in his post-resurrection period of his life. Because he poured out again his soul to death. He was numbered with transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many. And now as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he intercedes for transgressors. That's the book of Hebrews. He will see his seed. So he, the seed of the woman, now has seed as a result of the grain of wheat falling on the ground and dying. And being resurrected, he bears much fruit. Now to follow that through, notice in 1 John 3 and verse 9, where we have a reference of that which is begotten of God, or born of God. In 1 John 3, verse 9, no one who is born or begotten of God habitually practices sin. Now, it doesn't say believers cannot sin, because 1 John 1:8 through 10 makes it very clear that believers do sin, and they can sin. We do. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So here it says, no one who is begotten of God habitually practices sin. Why that? Hebrews 12 says that if we are his children, he loves, he disciplines us, and he scourges every son he receives. So if a person habitually practices sin, they're not going to live indefinitely. They're going to be so miserable, as we see David was in Psalm 32, 34, and 38. You just put those all together. Psalm 51. He was so miserable. I mean, he was on the verge of death until he confessed his sin. So the one who is begotten of God, that is, this is who he is in his new creation identity, habitually practices sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. His seed. God's seed. That's the seed that we saw in Isaiah 53:10. His seed abides in him. And he cannot sin. That is, habitually practice sin because he is begotten of God. Remember, if you look at the other passage, it doesn't say a believer cannot sin. It just means who we are in our new birth identity. There is no way that a person can habitually remain in sin without coming under such discipline, as I mentioned to you, Psalm 51, Psalm 38, Psalm 32, Psalm 34. Those are the context. Having such a heavy hand of God upon that person that unless they repent, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, they're going to die. It's called the sin unto death, which is not a loss of salvation. It's a loss of one's inheritance and the fact that you'd be among those who are saved so as through fire in 1 Corinthians 3. In contradistinction to having a wide entrance open to you, God's eternal kingdom in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 there. So here we see that he has seed. Why would Satan want to capture the seed? Because that seed that's deposited in believers, once it comes to full maturation, Christ is fully formed in the believer, Galatians 4:19. In the process, the believer is being filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. In the process, the believer is coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. And as that is happening, coming from the inside to the outside, and when a person is fully integrated, there's no more presenter, there's no more shell. From the inside to the outside, that person now is manifesting the reality that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. It's in their life. It's in the testimony. And it's an amazing thing to see the fruitfulness of those who were once captive and now bearing great fruit for God. This targeting of Satan is logical when you understand his mindset. We're living in the last generation since 1948 to the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's the generation that Jesus said that all things would be fulfilled in the context of his coming in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. What about this captivity? Is there anything in Scripture that would indicate that the enemy can take captive God himself in the people of God? Amanda does a very excellent work on this. We've talked about this, and we've been in seminars together in Germany and South Africa where I've taught this, and so she has done a good job in integrating this into her presentation. She cites Matthew 25, where those who went and visited Jesus in prison, you can see that on the videos. In Psalm 78, there is quite a remarkable statement, which I will read in a moment as soon as I get the page opened up here. In Psalm 78, where we have God's guidance of his people in spite of their unfaithfulness, we see God's faithfulness in the history of his people, Israel. And we see in that unfolding of that history that when the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, in Psalm 78, verse 54, so he brought them to his holy land, to his hill country, which his right hand had gained. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement. He made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. So that's the promise of entering the land of Canaan and occupying their inheritance. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his commandments. You see that in the book of Judges. But Israel turned back and acted treacherously, like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places, that is, where they practice idolatry, and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Again, the idolatry. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among them. If you go back and just read this account in 1 Samuel 4, 1-11, what was the presence of God? It was in the ark. We know from Exodus 25, he says, I meet you there. This is in the most holy place. God was present. The ark represents his very presence. Again, if you go back and read this account in 1 Samuel 4, 1-11, you see that the ark was used as that which represented the very presence of God. If you go back to Joshua chapter 4, when they crossed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, the ark of God's presence was way out in front, and that represented the very presence and power of God in Israel. That ark, which is Jesus Christ and his person, his work. We look back in 1 Samuel 4, 1-11. That's the context. So he abandoned his dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among them. Notice, he gave up his strength to captivity. Again, 1 Samuel 4, 1-11. What happened? The Israelites were being threatened by the Philistines, And they said, bring the ark, bring the ark. And of course, the Philistines were terrified, but the leaders said, no, we need to fight them or we will become their slaves. So Israel takes that ark, they go into battle, and they're defeated. They haven't even recovered from the condition that is represented in the Judges. And so what happens? God is taken captive. He's taken captive. Because of the condition of his people and their idolatry, as we just read in Psalm 78, he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. Who's the adversary? The Philistines? Who are behind the Philistines? The adversary. It says it. It's right here. He gave up his glory into the hand of the adversary. And God has allowed that because of the generational idolatry that these people are born into to be a part of the projects to bring forth a modern-day hybrid breeding program. It takes accumulation of massive preconception rituals, generational iniquity, to even bring forth a generation that you can have in place that which represents the days of Noah. There it is. He also delivered his people to the sword, and he was filled with wrath at his inheritance. So there we have a precedent in God's word. With the rebirth of the nation of Israel, we see that the dragon has devoured the seed of Christ. That is, that's what's happened in generational SRIDID. There's a remnant of his elect that are destined by God to become the instrument of his final overthrow. So in Revelation 12:2, and I have covered this in the past, we see the dragon there, and he is there to devour Jesus Christ, to devour her child in verse 4. That is, Israel, corporately speaking, and individually, Mary, he's there. The dragon wants to devour her child. And she, Israel as a nation, but specifically in a representative way, Mary, gave birth to a son. That is a masculine. That was a masculine. A male child, that is neuter. That is not proper grammar. And you think, well, did John make a mistake? No. You look at verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. Same word, arson. That's masculine. He understands. John knows the difference. So why is this put into the neuter? Well, because it's a grammatical marker. The male child who is the rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Is that just Jesus Christ? Look at Revelation 2, verse 26 through 28. We see that the very promise of God the Father to Jesus Christ to rule the nations with a rod of iron is now being offered by Jesus Christ to the overcomer. We're included in that. We're included in this corporate man-child. It's in the neuter. So if you're reading that and you say, well, this should be a masculine, this word male or male child, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations. Again, Revelation 2, 26 to 28, that is conferred to the church. That's included with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God on his throne. Jesus was not raptured to the throne. He was not. He absolutely was not. You read in Acts chapter 1, he was received up into heaven. We see in John 20, 17, John 20, we see Luke 24, 51, Mark 16. If you go into the Gospels and you just see the accounts of Christ's ascension, he was just ascended up. In Acts chapter 1, he was just received up. He ascended up. There's no rapture. In fact, according to Ephesians 4, he passed through the heavens. He's now exalted above the heavens. He didn't need to be raptured. He didn't need to be snatched up. We will need to be, because according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when Jesus comes for the church, he has to rescue us because the enemy is out to devour the seed of Christ. The rapture is a rescue. In this passage here in Revelation 12, the neuter is used for male child as a marker that points back to Isaiah. And this is such an amazing thing. Of course, Isaiah didn't understand the doctrine of the mystery. He didn't understand the significance of this like we can now because the mystery is revealed. But in Isaiah 66, verse 7, and the background is looking at Zion, a personification of Israel. Before she travailed, this is in Isaiah 66, 7. Travail, that would be the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, and verse 7, and Matthew 24. Before she travailed, that is, entered the time of the tribulation, she brought forth. In other words, the birth of Israel represents the bringing forth. That's 1948. Before her pain came, that is, before Israel enters her final time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, she gave birth to a boy. There it is, a man-child, a boy. What is this boy she gave birth to? Isaiah didn't know. He gave birth to a boy. That's Revelation 12:5. That is the key. And Dan has reported that was the day he was born, on the birth of Israel. There's no coincidence of that. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Again, Israel, 1948. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Yes, it happened, miraculously. Now, as soon as Zion travailed, that's the tribulation. She also brought forth what? Not a boy, a man-child, but sons. These sons are mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12 to 14. The inhabitants of Jerusalem who are there, empowered to fight Antichrist. It says that the weakest will be like David and the greatest will be like God. There will be the supernatural empowerment, as we see in Zechariah, of the travailing of Zion. But prior to that travailing, we have the birth of a corporate entity called a boy or a man-child. And that's what we have. And caught up to the throne, that happens in the middle of tribulation, because we know that rapture there is not the rapture of the church initially, because according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the church is raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in where? The air. What's the air? That's Satan's headquarters, Ephesians 2:2. In Revelation 16, it's the throne of the beast is in the air. The last vial is poured out on the air, we see there in Revelation. So we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15, 16, 17. We see the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's Satan's headquarters. Then there has to be the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10, and other passages. During that process, by comparison, is evidently 3 years. And then at the end of that 3 years, the church from the air will be caught up to God and His throne. And the overcomers in the church are the key and central component that is the means by which God will judge Antichrist. We know that from Daniel 7, 9, and 10 compared to verse 26. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and 3, the church will be the instrument for the destruction of Antichrist from heaven. And this has been covered in the Celestial Court series and also putting on the full armor of God, which is under the bite seal section. So hopefully that will help clear up as to why the new birth identity is so important to Satan, because we are his nemesis. The church is destined to displace principalities and powers, and once the church is caught up to God and his throne, Satan is thrown out of heaven, he's thrown down to earth, and he doesn't ascend anymore. And then when Jesus returns at the second advent, according to Daniel 7 and verse 26, the judgment, which is a collective term for the church, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and 3, that was the instrument for the destruction of Antichrist and the removal of his kingdom, then Jesus Christ returns to his church and establishes his 1,000-year reign. And so this is marvelous. I mean, when we think about God's strategy of allowing what Satan has done to these little ones, it doesn't make sense. I mean, how could God be good? But his overall strategy is one very great and grand purpose. He's going to use these very people that have been handed over to Satan, where God himself is taken captive. And as he comes into a place of ascendancy, growth, and maturation in these saints, they are now weaponized by God, not only to bring this age to consummation, but once glorified in heaven, all those that have suffered at the hand of the adversary will be the means, the divine criterion of God in Christ, judging the nations, judging angels during the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's an amazing thing. Well, hopefully to help clear up some of that which may be of a theological problem as to how could little ones give their heart to Jesus and then thus become the target of the adversary in such a drastic way and to be taken captive. Well, it is what it is, and I have presented to you what I understand from Scripture and from the testimony of those who have been taken captive by the adversary as soon as they turn their heart to Jesus. But God rules and reigns. Lamentations 5:19. God rules as king, and his throne is from generation to generation. So God's blessing, and trust this has helped you all, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide upon you, my friends. Amen.